John chapter 15 this morning. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 17. It's a little more lengthy a section than what we normally attend to, and by no means are we going to attend to it in this 1 hour this morning. Actually, 6 Sunday mornings in this section of John 15, 1 to 17, but follow along as I read for you the broader section. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask or shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unique opportunity that is ours to begin this beautiful section of Christian living, as talked about by our Lord to the apostles as they made their way towards Gethsemane. We pray today that you would open the eyes of our understanding and allow us to quickly grasp some of the blessedness of the relational reality that is depicted here in this section between you, our God, and we, your people. Thank you for the occasion. We ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. I am the bread of life. 6:35. Light of the world. 8:12. I am the door. 10:9. I am the good shepherd. 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life. 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. 14:6. And now, I am the true vine. 15:1. It's the only self-declaration, I am declaration, that includes a definitive statement about God the Father. I am the true vine, and My Father is the husbandman. As the Lord departed the upper room with his 11 disciples into the moonlit night heading toward the Garden of Gethsemane, he tenderly spoke to them the most profound relational truths of God and man that they had ever heard. Now, there is a thing that is called peripatetic teaching. Peripatetic teaching. That refers to instruction while taking a hike or while taking a walk. And that could be what we have here, but the nature of this communication is such that it would appear that the Lord stopped somewhere private along the way to Gethsemane in order to address his disciples as he addresses them here. It is also quite likely that the sight of a vineyard, or maybe it was the vines and grape decor that was on the temple that complemented this seventh and final self-revealing, I am the true vine. We do know that the temple was adorned with golden grapevines. And so it could be that as they made their way towards the garden, they would have walked right by the temple. It would be very possible that they were looking at some of these decorative golden grapevines on the temple, or maybe from their point of view, visually, they could see a vineyard. I don't know, obviously. And we don't know exactly where they were when this was said, but somewhere, yeah, after the upper room experience, they sung a hymn and they went out. They are making their way to Gethsemane, and we'll hear more about that, to be sure. But somewhere along the line, you have this phenomenal relational communication between Jesus and the disciples concerning their relationship with God. Grammatically speaking, the emphasis in this declaration, I am the true vine, has emphasis upon the word true. The same was true as attached to the former declarations of light and bread. I am the true light, I am the true bread, I am the true vine. Scholars tell us that the word true, as used here, does not stand in simple opposition to that which is false, but is used to communicate that Jesus Christ was the essential and enduring reality of the named metaphor. In other words, he is the bread of breads, the light of lights, and the vine of vines, and we would add, king of kings. Prophetically speaking, it is important to note that Israel, the nation, is spoken of in the Old Testament repeatedly as the vine which Yahweh planted and nourished. Indeed, every one of the seven I am statements of Christ draw upon some Old Testament depiction of relationship between God and Israel. If you've never thought much about this little trek in Scripture, it will pay you rich dividends to think about Jacob named Israel, and Israel fulfilled in Jesus. Jacob, Israel, Israel, Jesus. That little trek will pay rich dividends if you think about it in regards to the presentation of the Scripture. We could find quick reference to Israel the vine in Isaiah chapter 5 or in Jeremiah chapter 2, but I'd like to spend just a couple of moments, if we may, in the presentation of Israel the vine as seen in Psalm 80. Would you go please with me to Psalm and 80 for just a quick moment, and note with me this reference to Israel as the vine of Yahweh. If you look at verse 1, you will see that which we referred to just momentarily ago about all the depictions, all the I am statements of Christ being somehow depicted in the Old Testament storyline. 81 says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. 81 gives us a depiction of a shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. Verse 1 gives us a depiction of God's light shining forth. Jesus is the light of the world. You see what I mean? There's a connection in that particular regard. But look at verse 8. Thou, God, hast brought a vine, I'm saying Israel, out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Now, you talk about a one-sentence summary of national history. There it is. In one little simple verse, you have a complete summary of Israeli history. God brought Israel like a vine out of the slavery in Egypt. God cast out the pagan nations that were occupying Canaan land. And then God planted Israel into the land of promise. It's all right there. One little verse and a phenomenal sense of summary. But again, please note that Israel is depicted as Yahweh's vine. He is the planter of Israel, the vine. Jump down to verse 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. That's a prayer for God to be responsive and to deal with sinful Israel by correcting them in their sin and visiting them as a husbandman would his vineyard. And then verse 15, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Number of significant things in those two verses, 14, 15. Not only is God prayed to visit the nation of Israel, and verse 15 acknowledges that Israel is his vineyard, but again, the history that God is the one who had planted it, and the branch that thou, God, had made strong, but notice this, made strong for thyself. The purpose of Israel is for Yahweh's pleasure. Israel, my glory, is the Old Testament summary, a prophetic desire of God the Father for the nation. Prophetically then, as we move back to John chapter 15, we realize that Jesus is capitalizing upon that Old Testament depiction of Israel as God's vine, the vine of Yahweh. Of course, we know that in the Old Testament era, Israel as a nation failed to serve Yahweh and the vine of his pleasure, causing the prophet Hosea to prophesy, saying, Israel is an empty vine, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1. Israel is depicted as an empty vine, as a rogue vine, as a wild vine in the pages of the Old Testament prophets. The New Testament metaphor of Christ the vine capitalizes upon those Old Testament pictures, to be sure. And as we said, John 15 is going to be our focus here for a number of upcoming weeks. It is really important that we do not rush through this poignant section, this poignant instruction given to the apostles mere hours before the crucifixion. And as we do work with the metaphor in John chapter 15, we will consistently identify four pictorial parts. Number one, the vine is the Lord Jesus, God the Son. Number two, the gardener is, or the vine dresser is, God the Father. In that designation of the very first verse, you have a delineation of the roles within the triunity, within the Godhead. And then thirdly, the branches, of course, are the disciples, the followers of Christ. And then fourthly, fruit is a manifestation of Christ in the life of the abiding disciple. It is the thing that is most desired by God the Father in the life of those who are indeed in Christ, the vine. Fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, that's really kind of simple. If you want an apple, you go to an apple tree. If you want a pear, you go to a pear tree. If Christ is the vine, then what is the fruit? Christ. Christ. Now, these words have been taken out of their context and served many, many messages and sermons over the course of time, especially by missionaries who would like to say that fruit is the souls of men that we win in honor of Christ. But that is not what Jesus taught here. although it is a blessed thing to experience some fruit picking when it comes to being able to be used of the Lord, to see a person go from darkness to light, from death unto life. That's a blessing. That's certainly a fruit of faithful ministry. But that's not the fruit that's being talked about here. The thing that God loves the most is God the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What's God up to in my life? What's God up to you in your life? He is up to conforming us to the image of his dear Son. What is the vine? Christ. What is the fruit? Christ. That will be our consistent emphasis as we preach our way through this particular section. The declaration of Jesus, I am the true vine, is going to help us inform our understanding of the Lord and Israel, Old Testament. And it's also, of course, going to help us with our relationship to the Lord ourselves as disciples or the disciples of Jesus Christ. As Yahweh's vine, Old Testament, sin and apostasy blighted Israel. God spoke through his prophets of a righteous vine or a branch caused to grow up unto David that would execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jeremiah 33, as it's soon to come in our instruction hour series. Jesus is confirming right here that he is the fulfillment of such Old Testament prophecies. Immediately following the declaration, I am the true vine, Jesus places emphasis upon the activities of the gardener, the activities of the husbandman, which we have identified for us as God the Father. True to the Old Testament prophecy, God the Father causes the vine, which is Christ, to grow as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground, Isaiah 53. It is the gardener that deals with the fruitfulness of the branches. It is the gardener, the Father, that deals with the fruitfulness of the branches. Fruit is that which the heavenly gardener desires. Fruit is that which glorifies the heavenly gardener. Look ahead to verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. What the Father, the heavenly gardener, is said to do, especially in verse 2, is called by the agricultural term cultivation. I went to a website called eHow to refresh myself on the cultivation of grapevines. It's fussy work. I don't ever expect to have any. The introduction to the site underscores the complexity of maintaining fruitful vines with these words. Quote, many people grow grapes either for just picking or enjoying them right off the vine to use in jams or jellies or to make wine. Regardless of your reasons for growing grapes, the vines need great care. The work to maintain grapevines can be a challenge. Pruning a grapevine is a highly sensitive job and requires much knowledge before starting. Then the site goes on to give 6 steps involved in producing healthy fruit-bearing vines. Now we can place all of those 6 steps, as they are known in agriculture, under the 2 categorical words that are found in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. All those 6 steps will fit very neatly upon study under those 2 words, or those 2 groupings of words, take away and purge. God the Father acts to deal with every branch in Christ that does not produce fruit, and God the Father acts to deal with every branch in Christ that it might produce more fruit. But according to this depiction of Jesus, of the vine and the branches, there is no branch in Christ that the Father does not deal with. In other words, you and I are introduced to the gardening of God in our lives. as the disciples of Christ in this passage. The words translated in our text, takeaway and purge, are agricultural terms related to cultivation that actually involve a number of tasks involved by a wise gardener. The two words share the same root word. God the Father is the wisest of all husbandmen, the wisest of all farmers, the wisest of all gardeners, and knows exactly how to deal with each branch so as to make it productive. God, like a gardener, number one, trains the branches to the trunk vine. The words take away, interestingly, when you study them, mean to lift, to elevate, to position. Now, when I read the English words take away, I have the idea of like take out the trash. That the Father takes away the branches. He takes them away in the sense like take out the trash, get rid of it, throw it in the dumpster. No, it's not talking about throwing anything in the dumpster. It's talking about lifting. It's talking about elevating. It's talking about positioning a branch to the trunk vine. Here's a quote from the article that I read on grapevines. Quote, young branches must be carefully trained to the trunk so as to establish the fruiting area. We're told in this passage that God the Father works with every branch to produce a fruiting area. That's what we're being told here. God trains the branches by lifting them and positioning them in relationship to the trunk vine, which of course is Christ. Be sure of this, that God has acted, and God is acting, and God will act to place you and me in relationship to Christ for maximum fruitfulness. If you ever wonder, what in the world is God up to in my life? Well, this is it. This is it. God has acted, God is acting, God will act to place you and me in relationship to Christ for maximum fruitfulness. Secondly, God, like a gardener, removes dead and dried outshoots that deter growth and production. We, of course, call that pruning. And I've done some pruning. And a little bit of it I've done right. And some of it I've done wrong. And when you prune in an unwise manner, it doesn't help the thing you prune whatsoever. When you prune correctly, it's amazing what it does to the plant when righteously pruned. Along each branch, many shoots will grow. Some shoots dry out and must be removed. Others run to leaf, as they say, and remain fruitless. Still others are subject to blight or disease, but in each case, the gardener removes the unwelcome shoot in pursuit of more fruit. There's a little bit of a poetic flow to that. Unwelcome shoot in pursuit of more fruit. Unwelcome shoot in pursuit of more fruit. Just played with that in my mind quite a bit this week. The article gives the following ratio. This is interesting. Quote, a grapevine branch of 3 pounds of wood should have no more than 50 buds retained for maximum fruit production. That's what I mean. That's just way too fussy for this preacher to work with. I'm not interested in growing grapevines at all, at all. I know a few of our people that do fuss with these things, and I appreciate their commitment, but not me. I'm not going to do it. In fact, we had a couple of grapevines near the front yard. It's part of the land that was a dispute between us and the neighbors. Who really owns that? We don't know. But anyhow, I said, how about those vines out? They said, good, so we did. We took those out because there's just a couple of them anyhow, but I just don't have the heart to fuss with that. But nonetheless, kind of fussy work, especially if you want fruit. Now, if you just want a bush, no problem. But if you want to produce grapes, fruit, then take some fussing to be sure. God herein is pictured as removing unwelcome shoots and pruning our lives as believers that we might bear more fruit and that we might bear it abundantly. The article says you must prune yearly to maintain the branches for maximum fruiting and quality. In other words, the branches must be attended to over and over the entire course of the vine's life. This too speaks of God's faithfulness to us and attending to us day after day after day after day. Thirdly, God, like a gardener, cleanses the branches from bugs and debris. The words take away and the word pruneth mean a lot more than taking something away and snipping it off, as we've already indicated. The words depict cultivation, which also includes the idea of cleansing and washing. Debris and bugs are carefully removed so as to promote fruit production. This fact is what Jesus is presenting here and telling the disciples next when he says in verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So the Lord, again, the word clean in this context is agricultural. Jesus is saying there's been a removal of debris, there's been a removal of infestation in order that you can produce a great fruit. But in the natural realm of grapevines, there are three things that result in fruitlessness, I am told. Number one, running to leaf. Number two, blight and disease. Number three, old age. Number one, running to leaf. This is caused by a lack of adequate nutrient. It's caused by a lack of a fertilizer. Number two, blight and disease. This is caused by poor conditions or by an infestation of critters. And then, of course, old age. This is when the branch withers and dies. In the spiritual realm, we can run to leaf by walking in the flesh and not the spirit. We can become unprofitable by ungodly things allowed. But this text assures us that God works in the life of the believer to produce fruit. He that has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until, says Paul in Philippians 1, the day of Christ. My dead buddy Pink says that herein we have the actions of the Heavenly Father by which he brings the believer more fully under the operation of a quick and powerful word. Therefore, child of God, we ought to interpret based upon what we see here, 1, 2, and 3, in the introduction of this section, chapter 15. We ought to interpret all that befalls us as the Father's continuing work unto fruitfulness. We sing, "Trusting in my Father's wise bestowments, I've no need for worry or for care." And that's a good thing to think. That indeed complements and affirms the depiction here of Christ the vine and God the gardener. And the simple truth of verse 2, that every branch that is in Christ that is not bearing fruit, he taketh away. And not in the sense of throwing it in the dumpster, but in the taking away, in the sense of lifting up and dealing with it and clipping it and preparing it and working with it in all the ways that fall under the line of the bigger, broader term that we use called cultivation. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. That's a powerful depiction of the aspect of the believer's life in this particular regard. As we continue to study in this section week after week, we'll come to the simple reality that the charge that is made by the Lord Jesus to his disciples is a simple charge. And the charge is, go and bring forth fruit. What's your life about? What's my life about? What is the life of Christ about? What is the Christian life about? It's about going and bearing fruit, the fruit of Christ, beautifully depicted here in these particular opening verses of John 15. Again, First thing that we ought to take from this is the reality of interpreting that all that befalls us as the Father's continuing work in our lives unto fruitfulness. What is God doing in your life? Well, he is working in such a way to increase your fruitfulness, to increase your Christ-likeness. Secondly, the child of God ought to cooperate with this loving hand and guiding touch as training you along the trunk line, training you along the main line, the main part of the plant, which of course is Christ himself, training you along the trunk line. One of the little phrases that I read has stuck in my mind devotionally, and that is, one of the little phrases read, a good branch hugs the trunk line. A good branch hugs the trunk line. Do you have your heart around Christ today? Are you hugging the trunk line? I mean, that's a devotional depiction, to be sure. And then thirdly, the child of God is encouraged to rest in the goodness and the wisdom of the heavenly gardener. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly how to work with me. He knows exactly how to work with you. He knows exactly how to make all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And so such a passage as this, as it opens up in the depiction that we find right at the very first, a theological depiction designating God the Son as the true vine and God the Father as the gardener, encourages us to rest in God's wisdom and goodness as he deals with the reality of our lives. I personally cannot ever study this section of the Word of God or teach or preach this section of the Word of God without thinking about that famous sermon of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, simply entitled, God the Gardener. Now, the thing that makes that sermon particularly of interest to me and to a great number of others over many generations of time is the reality that it was a funeral sermon. Spurgeon's funeral sermon was entitled God the Gardener. In that funeral sermon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon depicts the believer's death as the gardener cutting the flowers that he has grown for his own enjoyment. Spurgeon said, who among us would have bad things to say about a woman who went out into the garden that she owned and clipped for herself flowers to place in her home in a vase to bring all the pieces of the home together by way of decor? And his answer, of course, was nobody would criticize that woman. And so Spurgeon had said, then let's not criticize God. When God reaches down into and among his garden plants and he clips a vine, Let's not carp or complain about what God has done, but realize the wisdom of God clipping for his own pleasure at his own time that which he has indeed grown. Well, you can imagine how that sermon has such a beautiful devotional and metaphorical and direct applicational connection to the aspect of when God takes one of his own. I've used that analogy of Spurgeon myself in a number of funeral sermons when I've been assured that the person that indeed died went from absent in the body to present with the Lord. God is the master gardener. He knows exactly how to deal with every element of his garden. And while the idea of death and the funeral is obviously not attended to here by the Lord as he walks with his disciples on that moonlit night, it certainly continues to push that metaphor in ways that we can all appreciate and understand. But it's interesting to think about this simple reality that if indeed you and I by faith are in Christ, then we are in God's garden. In Christ means in the garden. In Christ means in God's garden. Sometimes the way that God brings together the timing of what we do around here cannot be explained in human terms. Tonight, when we regather at 6 o'clock this evening for the educational hour, the course of study that we have committed ourselves to will have us thinking about Adam being placed in God's garden. And this morning, as I preach John 15, I have introduced to you this thought that, of course, has been my thought now for a couple of weeks, of the fact of the Father's placement of me, of you, in his garden. Israel of old was told that God is the one who took them out of Egypt, which for you and me is a picture of sin and death. That God has not only taken us out from the land of slavery and redeemed us, but has planted us in the exact spot where he wants us to be. Israel was told that they had been planted in the land of promise. You and I have been planted in the life of promise that is in Christ. It's a beautiful thing to think about. In Christ means in God's garden. And if you indeed are in God's garden, then don't be surprised if God lifts you and pushes you and hooks you and snaps you and works with you and cleans you and takes away the bugs. Because that is God's work, as stated by the Lord Jesus, in the lives of those that follow him. In Christ means in God's garden. May Jesus Christ be praised. Father, this morning, thank you for this beautiful depiction of relationship between you, our God, and us, your people. Thank you for the opportunity to begin our study in this relational chapter of emphasis. Help us week in and week out to be a responsive people. We do pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.